carried on just what we see every week. News reports of hurt and tragedy. This young man, Muhammad Yusuf Abdulaziz, that shot and killed five military young men in Chattanooga this last week. And the picture of this young man doesn't fit what you would expect. Everyone that knew him was so surprised by this. A clean-cut wrestler, brother of a tennis player, son of parents who drove no-frills cars. You look at that, and it's for the people who knew this man, it came out of nowhere. In fact, I just saw this morning that the parents of this man had issued a statement. They said, "There are no words to describe our shock, horror, and grief. The person who committed this horrible crime was not the son we knew and loved." And they said, "For many years our son had suffered depression. It grieves us beyond belief to know that his pain found its expression in this heinous act of violence." When we see that sort of thing happen, we have a whole range of emotions. I mean, first probably is you probably felt anger and disgust. And then at the same time, sadness for families who lost loved ones. And then I read the words of these parents here, and my heart broke for these parents. Can you imagine? Can you imagine as a parent having a child that commits an act like that and it catches you off guard? You've done the best you can trying to raise that child, and then it happens. Sin and evil abound in our world. And it's not just outside of us. We see sin in our own hearts. We're living in the midst of it here. And over the course of the last number of weeks here this summer, we have been reading a message from an Old Testament prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in the 5th and 6th century B.C., 500 or 600 years before Christ. And the problem that he deals with is as current as 2015. Deals with the question of evil. And Habakkuk asked God, when he saw the evil of God's people Judah, and then he saw the evil of the Babylonians who would overrun the Jews and destroy the city of Jerusalem, Habakkuk asked, "How long, O God? Why? Why evil? How long will you allow this kind of thing to go on?" Back in the 1800s, English poet Alfred Lloyd Tennyson wrote a series of 12 narrative poems entitled Idylls of the King. It was in those poems that he retells the legend of King Arthur, King Arthur's knights, his love for Guinevere, her tragic betrayal of him, the rise and fall of King Arthur's kingdom. The whole work recounts King Arthur's attempt and failure to lift up mankind and create a perfect kingdom. That was the legend of King Arthur, to create a perfect kingdom, but it doesn't happen. In fact, let me just read to you the poetic way that Alfred Lord Tennyson conveys this confusion over evil. Speaking about God, he says, "I found him in the shining of the stars. I marked him in the flowering of his fields, but his ways with men, I find him not. I waged his wars, and now I pass and die. Oh me, for why is all around us here as if some lesser God had made the world, but had not force to shape it as he would, till the high God behold it from beyond and enter it and make it beautiful?" What's he basically saying there? He's saying that when I look at nature, the stars, the flowers, I see God. When I look at mankind, not so much. And he said, "I don't understand it. Is the problem that I don't have enough perception to see the beauty of it? Or maybe I haven't seen the whole picture yet?" In that poem, he's bringing out these different aspects, trying to understand the problem of pain and suffering and evil in our world. And wow, that is an issue that has plagued mankind through this entire history of mankind. And different people have answered it in different ways. Some have said maybe God didn't know it was going to happen. Maybe he was limited in his knowledge. Others have said maybe he was limited in his power. He'd like to do something about it, but he can't. Others have said maybe he's limited in his love. Maybe he really isn't love. Maybe he gets his kicks out of seeing people suffer and struggle. Philosophers have looked at that and tried to figure out, how does a good, all-powerful God fit into this picture of evil? And up to this point, as Habakkuk in the first couple of chapters records for us, he had asked that question, and God's answer was to him, first of all, trust me. Secondly, there is judgment coming upon evil, upon the evil Babylonians. Last week we talked about four woes that God spoke upon ancient Babylon because of their evil. But he also said, God told him, that there is coming a day when the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. There's a day when it's going to end. There's a day when God does make himself known to all. And in the day of the Lord, evil will cease. But today we come to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and we see an issue that is at the very heart of this all. And it includes, beginning in verses 18 and 19 here, the fifth woe. We had four of them last week, but what we see here really are two contrasts. The contrast between the gods that we make up and the living God who is. And so I want to invite you to open a Bible with me this morning as we begin to look at this passage. Beginning in verse 18, we read these words. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Now he begins, you'll notice there in verse 18, with a question. Of what value? And what he's referring to is an idol that man has carved. We don't see in the Western world so many specific idols like they did in the ancient world. There are in many parts of the world, in the third world, idols still worshipped. But in the Western world, we don't see visible representations of idols so much that are worshipped. In ancient Babylon, it was clear that they had that. We read in Daniel chapter 3 that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and there proclaimed, this is what you're commanded to do, peoples. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, you must fall down and worship the image of the gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, understand, when they worshipped idols, there was a very fine line that was crossed. Many people in the ancient world that worshipped idols didn't actually believe that there was power in that idol, but that there was an unseen God behind that visible idol. That visible idol was a representation of that God. But then very quickly, as they prayed before this idol representing this God, they began to see that idol as having some form of power. And the question is, of what value is an idol that someone makes? An image that is made by man teaches lies. Now, how can it teach lies if it doesn't speak? Well, it teaches lies by the very fact that it causes people to think it has some power. As you look at history, idolatry is common throughout history, up to the present day in various parts of the world. Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s, commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build this massive statue of Buddha. The work had scarcely been completed when in 1596 Japan suffered an earthquake. It brought down the roof of the shrine in which the idol was. It wrecked the statue. And in rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at this fallen colossus statue and said, "I put you here at great expense and you can't even look at after your own temple." Well, that's a good example of the situation for idols. They can't protect themselves because they are inanimate objects. And the question that is being asked by God is, what value is an idol? You made it. In verse 18, he says, "For he who makes it trusts his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak." Now, as you look at that situation, you ask, why would we trust that which we come up with? In other words, you make something and then you put your trust in what you made, as if that which you made is going to give you greater truth. How foolish that is, because after all, that is simply the creation of our hands. For us to receive greater truth, it has to come from outside of us. I can't come up with greater truth on my own. That truth has to come from outside. So why would I trust in something that I made? But now, let's think about ourselves. What kind of things do we make, come up with on our own, and put our trust in? I tend to think goals and dreams and expectations would be right near the top of the list. The goals that you have, who made those? Probably you came up with them. You thought, well, I'd like to do this. I enjoy doing this, so this is what I'd like to do with it. And I have a certain expectation that if I live like this, this is what's going to happen. The parents of this young man who shot the military men in Chattanooga, do you think they had an expectation that their son would do that? No. They had an expectation, just like every parent, just like you and I have for our kids. We want them to choose well, to make good decisions. And their expectations came crashing down. They had good expectations, but they came crashing down. And we have dreams and desires. And we make those things, and then we put authority into those things, and we put time into those things, and we go after those dreams and those purposes and those goals. And they very easily can become an idol, that which we put before God. Such that when those dreams come crashing down, when those expectations don't come to pass, we're left floundering. A great example of that is a man by the name of Phil Vischer. All of you have probably heard of VeggieTales. You remember back in the 90s, it was back in the 1990s when VeggieTales was produced. VeggieTales, a cartoon series that has Christian message, biblically based message, was created by a guy who loved to do animation by the name of Phil Vischer. We heard Phil Vischer speak a number of years ago after he had gone through one of the toughest times in his life. Phil Vischer's empire of VeggieTales grew very rapidly. People were watching the videos in VHS on VeggieTales. Larry the Cucumber and Bob the Tomato became very popular. And pretty soon, the secular world was catching note of this because it became a cash cow. And Disney got a hold of him and wanted to purchase VeggieTales. And Phil Vischer didn't want to sell VeggieTales. And the long and the short of it was, is through some sort of legal loopholes, they managed to take VeggieTales from him. And he lost control of VeggieTales, and he was suddenly no longer operating VeggieTales. And as he shared his testimony at the Moody Bible Institute Founders Week one year about this, he said, I learned a huge lesson. The questions came to mind, God, these were goals, but they were goals that I had so that I could honor you. My desire was to serve you. Lord, why? But Phil Vischer realized that his goals and his dreams had become an idol. And he said, I, in the midst of that, realized that I had put that before God himself. And it was as if God was saying to me, Phil, am I enough for you? You let this dream go, am I enough for you? Well, God has restored Phil Vischer to another ministry, and he's again creating animation and having a great ministry with that. But all of us can very easily, in fact, it's the most natural aspect of humanity with our sinful hearts is to create an idol that replaces God at the center of our lives. So that when these goals and dreams and expectations don't come to pass, we're confused, and at that point we're reminded that there is really only one who is worthy of our worship. He who makes it trusts his own creation. That is typical of idols. In fact, it's interesting, the word that is used here, as you look at these verses here, the word idol, idols that cannot speak, if you're following along in your Bibles there, at the end of verse 18, he who makes idols that cannot speak. The word idol that he uses there is a Hebrew word that means worthless things. Now, I want to give you just a very brief lesson in Hebrew. Many of you have heard the name for God, Elohim. Elohim is a Hebrew word, for, common Hebrew word for God. But the word that he uses for idols here is Elilim. You notice how close those two sound? Elilim versus Elohim. Elilim means worthless things. Elohim means the powerful God, the strong one. And he says, you have Elilim who cannot speak. In fact, the way that these two words are put together here, it really the words for cannot speak is Elimim. So it's Elilim, Elimim. In other words, it almost sounds like a Babel type of things. And what he's doing is using a word play here to say, you are trusting in worthless idols, worthless things that can't even speak. I suppose that would be true of our goals and dreams and expectations also. We come up with these things, but they are inanimate objects. In fact, you can't even, they're immaterial objects, and yet we trust in them. That which is not alive, but that which we have formulated and desired in our own minds. And how easily we can replace those dreams and those goals, replace God with them. Now, Habakkuk records for us, God goes on and speaks this fifth woe in verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up! Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. Not only are they gods that we make, they're gods that we try to wake. Because they aren't alive, we try to give them life. We try to make them come to life. In the ancient world, it had to do with little statues. And in certain areas of the world, we still have that. But we try to give life to these things that we have made. And the question is, can it really give guidance? No. There is no breath in it. Someone has said wisely, today our idols are more in the self than they are on the shelf. And they went on to say, every person is serving a god or gods in his life. And every person, as we serve these gods, are transformed into the image of that god that we serve. And mankind creates and forms a structure of society in its own image. That for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. And whatever that is my God. Can you think of anything like that? I want to tell you, as I have looked at this passage, you're thinking about how idolatry sneaks in. And if we think in terms of little statues, we think, I'm clean, not me. If we think in terms of anything that I put before God, I'm guilty. I think that not only goals and dreams, but maybe family, maybe kids, our kids, at times we may put them before God. I think our work, maybe our bank accounts, on and on the list could go. And the issue here, as God is speaking woe to him who makes an idol and then tries to wake it up, is that we are replacing God. He is dealing here with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Whether they are gods on a shelf or gods in our own mind and in our own hearts. We shall have no greater desire and no one to whom we would worship and give ourselves more than the one who is the living and true God. And Habakkuk is hearing this message from God, this contrast here. What is it we live for? Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor out in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, for a number of years back in the early 1900s, early to mid-1900s. He pastored 10th Presbyterian Church out there. And he tells the story about counseling a young woman on the sidewalk out in front of the church after an evening service. This young lady told him she was a Christian, she wanted to follow Christ, but she also wanted to be famous. She wanted to pursue a career in stage and go to New York to do that. Her statement to Donald Barnhouse that night after the service was, after I've made it in the theater, I'll follow Christ completely. Well, Donald Gray Barnhouse was a master at illustrating things. And he took a key out of his pocket and he scratched a mark on a postal box that was standing nearby in the corner. He went over and scratched the key on the postal box. And he said to this woman, that is what God will let you do. She looked at him puzzled, and he said, God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he will never let you have it because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself. Well, years later, he met this same girl, and she confessed that this had indeed been her life story. She had dabbled in the stage. Once her picture had been in a national magazine, but she never quite made it. And she told Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I have closed my eyes and seen you scratching on that postal box with your key. She said, God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself. And whether you make it big in the field you want or not, that is true of every person. We will scratch the surface, but there will always be something deeper that is missing. That deeper one is God. Nothing will ever replace him. Not a statue on a shelf, not a fulfilled dream, not an expectation fulfilled. There is nothing that will replace the living God. And God's fifth woe here in Habakkuk chapter 2 has to do with the gods that we would replace him with. Now, immediately there in verse 20 and then the first couple of verses of chapter 3, we see a contrast now with the God who is. And in verse 20, we read a statement about this God. But the Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, what temple is that? I suppose maybe he could refer to Jerusalem in the Holy of Holies, where the indwelling glory, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. But more likely, what God is referring to here is his presence, his throne in heaven. Notice this, the contrast. You have the idols made by man, the ones that can't speak, the ones that have no breath, the ones that can't give guidance. Contrast that now with the Lord who is in his holy temple. In his holy temple. He is God transcendent, far beyond us. Isaac Watts, hymn writer Isaac Watts, put it this way. Can creatures to perfection find the eternal uncreated mind? Or can the largest stretch of thought measure and search his nature out? 'Tis high as heaven or deep as hell, and what can mortals know or tell? His glory spreads beyond the sky and all the shining worlds on high. We look outside at creation, and we get a glimpse of his handiwork, his power and his majesty, but there's a mystery of this God. He is in his holy temple. He is beyond us. He is transcendent. And when we get a glimpse of God like that, it causes mankind to be speechless. Have you ever stood outside on a starry night and thought about the stars and the galaxies by the millions, the distances? Or looked through a microscope and seen things so tiny, and yet the order there causes a sense of wonder. Even atheistic scientists look at this and they see it, have a sense of wonder and awe. Scripture tells us that that transcendent God, in our response to him, there is really only one thing appropriate. Let all the earth be silent before him. Someone noted the irony of this. Lifeless idols approached in clamor are silent. They can't speak back. But the living God who is approached in silence and reverence, he speaks. He reveals to us his truth. It's interesting when we think about how God had answered Habakkuk. Why all this evil? If you're so powerful, if you're so loving, why all this evil? God had spoken about his grace. The just shall live by faith, earlier in chapter 2. He had spoken about his glory. For the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the knowledge covers the sea, or as the waters cover the sea. And now he speaks about his government. He is over all in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God is on the throne, and everything is under his control. For Habakkuk, the message was clear. Habakkuk is hearing this message from the Lord. The message is clear. Habakkuk, stop complaining. Stop worrying. Stop doubting. God is not indifferent to sin. As Ron Blue said it, God is not insensitive to suffering. The Lord is neither inactive nor impervious. He is in control, and in His perfect time, He will accomplish His divine purpose. Habakkuk was to stand in humble silence, a hushed expectancy of God's intervention in His time. So when we look at the stars and look at creation, and we think about this God who is so far beyond us, stand in silence and realize He is working out His plan. Now, at this point in our Bibles, we have a division. If you're following along, you notice we come to the end of chapter 2 and we're ready to start a new chapter, chapter 3. Why is there a division there? Habakkuk didn't put chapter 3 in there. Habakkuk just wrote his book out. In fact, the chapters to the Bible we're told were added somewhere around 1200s, 1227 A.D., over 1,200 years after Christ, the chapters were added. And the verses to the Bible weren't added until the 1500s, somewhere around 1550 A.D., the verses were added. But they saw clearly that here at this point there was a shift, and so they put a chapter. And here is the shift. This God before whom the earth is to be silent. Isn't that appropriate? That's a great time here. This God before whom the earth is to be silent, but someone is calling. Now Habakkuk speaks. Habakkuk speaks to him. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, we read this. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionath. The prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, right after verse 20, let all the earth be silent before him. Okay, which is it? This God is transcendent and beyond all comprehension. Are we to be silent? Or are we to pray to Him? Which way is it? Well, actually, it is both at different times. When we think of the transcendence of God, it causes us to be speechless. How great and awesome and wise and powerful and eternal He is. That's amazing. We have nothing to say to that. But He is also imminent. And theologians use that word to describe how God is closer to us than our very breath. He knows our thoughts. He is near us. He is all around us. He is close by. His imminence causes us, invites us to speak with Him. So there is a time to be silent before Him and a time to speak to Him. And at this point, Habakkuk prays to Him. And we read this prayer. The word Shigionath there is probably a literary or musical tune, some term. Some think it means song, especially a passionate song with rapid changes of rhythm here. And what we see is a real change in topic here. The world is silent before God in verse 20 of chapter 2. Now Habakkuk begins to pray. And notice his petition. He begins, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I have heard of your fame. Literally, he said, I have heard your report or heard your hearing. He uses the same word, heard and hearing. I've heard what you are saying. Well, what is it he heard? He heard God's answer to why evil? Why evil? My people will live by their faith. Why evil? Someday, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Why evil? God is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. He is working it out. He is sovereign. And Habakkuk says, okay, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I have heard your report. Then notice what he says next. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. What he's referring to, the deeds he's referring to, is exactly what God said would happen. Habakkuk, the people of Judah are going to be overrun by the Babylonians. You're going to see your nation come to an end. Think about that. If that was a message to us. But then beyond that, the Babylonians themselves are going to be destroyed, and they will come to an end. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I stand in awe. You do earth-changing movements. Now notice his prayer. Verse 2, renew them in our day. The word renew comes from a Hebrew word meaning to live. And what he is praying is, God, would you give new life? Would you revive them? Would you revive your people in our day? Lord, would you bring life back to your people? You know, the term revival that we get here, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of revival. When I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, I had a good friend who was a Southern Baptist evangelist. At that time, he told me the Southern Baptist Convention had 300 registered evangelists, and he as a student was one of them. And every year, spring and fall, he would get invited into a church somewhere to hold a revival. Traditional in Southern Baptist churches, I don't know if they still do this as much, but in the past, for many years, they held a spring revival and a fall revival, and my friend Herb would go and be the revivalist, the preacher. You know, what does a revival do? Well, you know, you hold meetings and people recommit their lives to Christ, and we think of meetings going on. But the word is being used here by Habakkuk is saying, Lord, would you give new life to me? Would you give new life to all of your people here? Would you renew them in our day? And it's important to understand, he says, in our day. It's not enough that they were revived in the past. It's not enough that they were close to you in the days of Moses, or maybe close to you in the days of David. We need to be revived today. We need spiritual life today, in our day. Well, we could say the same thing for us today. It's not enough that there was a great awakening in the 1700s under Jonathan Edwards' ministry as it prepared for the foundation of our country. You know, the foundation of our country found its roots in the Judeo-Christian ethic and biblical teaching. That's why in so many of our historic buildings in Washington, D.C., you'll have scripture verses inscribed. But you know what set the stage for that? It was the first great awakening in the 1700s where people by the thousands came to faith in Christ and followed him. And it had an important impact upon the founding of our country. And then we got into the 1800s and deism had come in and a variety of other things that caused people to slip away from their faith. And in the 1700s, our country experienced sweeping revivals through the middle section of our country with the camp meetings that went on in Kentucky and Tennessee and throughout the new frontier there. Guys like Charles Finney and D.L. Moody. It was known as the Second Great Awakening. It brought our nation back to Christ again. 40 years ago, 50 years ago, around the late 60s and early 70s, we saw a mini revival of sorts. In that age of the hippies and the generation gap and all that went on in that time, there was the movement of the Jesus people. And there was a mini revival that took place during those years and had a great effect upon many coming to faith in Christ. Well, we need revival in our day. Someone said to Billy Sunday, who was an evangelist in the early 1900s, "Why do you keep having revivals when it doesn't last?" And Billy Sunday asked this lady who said that, "Well, why do you keep taking baths? Why do you keep having revivals? Because we keep dying. That's the way our sinful hearts are. They have a deadening effect. And we grow hard of hearing to God's voice when we talk with Him every week. We can come to church Sunday after Sunday meaning well, but the sinful natures within us just make us dead to that after a while. You know, it becomes boring, blasé. And we need to be revived in new life." And Habakkuk is seeing that, and so his prayer is, renew them, revive them in our day. Give life in our day and in our time. Make them known. What he is saying is, Lord, will you make them spiritually alive and will you make that known? Revival, God's work in God's people, is meant to have an impact. And it's interesting when you look at revivals in history, that's exactly what it does. I was reading a little bit about revival from J.I. Packer, who is a theologian, taught for many years in Canada. And he talked about what revival does. He said this. He said, "Revival is a visitation of God which brings life to Christians who have been sleeping. It restores a deep sense of God's nearness and holiness. And from it springs a vivid sense of sin, a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love. And that results in evangelism. Each revival movement has its own distinctive features, but the pattern is the same every time. Revival begins with a restoring of a sense of closeness to the Holy One. Secondly, the message of the gospel is loved in a new way. There's an awareness of our sin and our sinfulness, and the power of the cleansing that happens through Christ is suddenly greatly appreciated. And then as repentance deepens, it causes actions. He talked about the revival in Ulster, in Great Britain, or in the British Empire, in the revival of the 1920s, when shipyard workers coming to Christ brought back so many stolen tools that new sheds had to be built to house the recovered property. Revival, when it occurs, begins with God's people having a sense of sin, and we've fallen short, and Lord, come back, draw us back to yourself, and make us alive, and give us an appreciation for the gospel. And as that happens, there is a growing sense of, I need to share this love of Christ. And the Spirit of God blows through a community or a family or a person's heart. And then it may even affect a nation. And things like that happen. But you know, you can't program revival. We can pray for revival, and that's what Habakkuk is doing. But revival is God's work. When God chooses to give life because his people are desirous of it. And it's a miraculous thing, and Habakkuk saw that need. But notice this closing petition in verse 2 of Habakkuk's. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk had this strong sense, Lord, we deserve your wrath. Would you remember mercy? Would you have mercy upon us? Charles Spurgeon, the well-known British preacher from the late 1800s, said, the church generally, now there are blessed exceptions, but he said, the church generally has done so little for Christ that if the word Ichabod, the glory has departed, Ichabod, were written right across the church's brow and it were banished from God's house, it would be getting what it deserves. We therefore cannot appeal to merit. It must be mercy. Oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. When your people deserve your chastening hand, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. When our world turns after sinful ways and we pass sinful laws and we're unable to turn them around, oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. When we see what is right to do and we don't do it, oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Or when we see what is right to do and we try to do it and we fail, oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. When we have no strength left to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Today's scriptures paint quite a contrast for us. Vain idols that we created by men, can't speak, can't breathe, certainly can't give guidance. But the Lord is in his holy temple, transcendent and far beyond us. Let's get our perspective and be silent before him. But he is also imminent and he is with us. And so Habakkuk prays, and he prays, O Lord, I've heard of your fame. I've heard your message. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, would you revive us in our day? Lord, would you make that known? Lord, in your wrath, which is just, would you remember mercy? Kyle Eidelman, in his book, Gods at War, gives us a word picture. Imagine you're out for a hike on a beautiful spring day and you come to a creek, but there's something wrong with the picture here. You come to this beautiful creek and you notice someone has dumped trash into the stream. It's an ugly sight. Judging by some of the empty soda cans, the trash has been there for a while. There's an ugly film on top of the water, and you just can't leave the scene as you found it because it would bother you. So you stoop down and you begin to gather the trash. It takes you several hours before you can begin to see a difference, but it's amazing how much junk is there. You sit back, you rest for a moment, and realize you have to keep returning each day until the site's clean. When you come back the next day, it's as if your work had been undone. It sounds like, he said, the mother of a two-year-old, doesn't it? In fact, he said, there's more trash the next day. Somehow the garbage seemed to breed overnight and grow. And you think about the unlikelihood of someone coming to that very spot to dump their garbage in the few hours since you were away, and you realize something else smells fishy, so to speak. So you begin to follow the creek upstream. And sure enough, you come to a garbage dump that has been there for years. It's emptying into the passing creek. Your cleaning job only opened a gap for more stuff to settle. You could go and you could clean every day that creek, but if you want your creek to be clean, that means going directly to the source and dealing what's there. And then Kyle made this analogy. Real transformation begins when we travel upstream to the source of our heart. Our real battles take place in our heart. Do you remember the name of Kyle's book? God's at War. The question is, which God is winning in our lives? The gods that we make or the God who is? And that gives great answer to the problem of evil. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning we thank you. Thank you that you are in control. And when we stop and think about who you are, far beyond us, sovereign over all that ever is or will be, we are hushed in silence. And we gather before you, O God, and yet you call us to come and know you, to be close to you. And you made that possible through sending Jesus to be our Savior, to forgive us. Thank you. Lord, would you revive us? Just like Habakkuk prayed for that, Lord, we pray that you would revive us. Begin in my heart. Begin, Lord, in my family. Begin, Lord, in this church, in this community. Lord, would you revive your people around the world? Lord, would you in wrath remember mercy? Lord, for apart from your mercy, apart from your life-giving, we have no hope, we have no life. So do your work in us, Lord. Because of the deadening effect of sin in our lives, Lord, would you revive us daily and be honored through us? Lord, we humbly submit ourselves to you through Christ our Savior. Amen.